work substantially better. Thank you for reminding me of that. We're in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. We only have two messages left. I'm going to finish the book tonight. It's an interesting book to have preached through. As I mentioned at the start, I had never heard a series of messages from the book of Malachi. I think I only heard one message ever preached from it. So it was interesting. It wasn't like I had notes in my study Bible to go by. We were kind of on pilot myself here, but I titled the message "Ear of God." This morning we're going to look at this passage. It's found in the third chapter. It picks up in verse 13. It goes through 16. At the time that Malachi was writing, third chapter of Malachi, verse 13, and it'll go through the end of that third chapter, and then tonight we'll finish the last chapter. At the time of the writing of Malachi, the nation of Israel had strayed from God. It had gone so that it was hard to recognize it as a nation that was supposed to be set apart for God. Their evil abounded in the land, and unbelief was everywhere. And you see that in this. The majority of the people went about their sinful ways with no regard of God. They just did their thing. They didn't think about God. They didn't think about God's ways. They laughed at the prophet and the prophets, and they showed contempt for God and his teachings, his law. Now, does that not sound familiar? I mean, if you're going to write something or think about how you would describe our culture today, our culture has a contempt for God. They're level best. Don't mention Jesus. If you mention Jesus, we'll somehow or another sue you. It's just ridiculous. Every way is tried other than the biblical route. Every solution is somewhat almost opposite of what Scripture would say. Let me just share with you that when I read Malachi chapter 3, particular here, I am stunned at how relevant it is. It should be preached to us, and that's literally what we're doing. So don't take this as a historical. Really put yourself in the midst of this passage. Verse 13 says, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, and those who are wicked are raised up, and they even tempt God and go free." I'll tell you what, it's very blunt what he was saying. God is speaking through the prophet Malachi, and his message was that he understands that the people believe God is insignificant and irrelevant to their life. They're just going about life. They don't care. And I'll tell you what, go out on a Saturday night around here, and you see that that's exactly the way our culture lives. They felt, and this may get pretty close to home, they felt that God was absolutely powerless to do anything about it. They also, by the way, thought they were doing a good job. You notice that in the passage? They said they were walking right. Boy, was that arrogant and out of touch with reality. Now, it is significant when I parallel it to our own nation to recognize, now, we have a Christian heritage. Now, for the last 10 years, our historians have been rewriting things. Really, historian, that's not fair. It's an injustice to the word, historian. But they've been rewriting history and trying every way possible to remove the fact that we really have absolute grounded in Christian principles. Our heritage is Christian. Our heritage is committed, separated, Bible-believing individuals that are living here and forming a country because they want to honor God and serve God. Today, they just do everything. Okay, what was the nation Israel when they get their start? They're coming into the promised land, Joshua chapter 24. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. I'll read it to you. Joshua chapter 24, 14 through 16. This is how this nation started several years, now hundreds of years earlier. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods of which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. So that's the founders, that they were going into the promised land. They were saying, serve the Lord. That's what our leaders said too. Our first president was a committed Christian. Serve the Lord. He really was, and many of the men that were at the start of our nation, serve the Lord, stand right, have honor, integrity. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, or in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful? So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. There is no question that their forefathers were committed to going God's way, abiding in faith and trusting in God. And I don't believe there's any real honest question about our forefathers. It is almost haunting in how familiar it sounds. Is our nation going through the same pattern of behavior? Absolutely. Time has passed now, and the level of commitment to God by his people has waned. The passage goes on to now talk about where God was in this picture. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, the remnant, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. That's a treasured possession is what it's talking about. The Hebrew word for jewels, we get the idea from you know, if one has a diamond, you recognize it's precious, that type of thing. But the concept is just these people were his precious possessions, his treasured possessions. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Notice how he says that. He spares his own son and then he qualifies it, who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, and between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. To me, when I read this and I meditate on the passage, I recognize how powerful it was, how scary it was, actually. Because he's talking about that day, he's talking about judgment. And one of the things all of us need to recognize, this world, this culture, our neighbors are facing a judgment day. Okay, I wanted to look at this from three different angles. The first two I'm going to just cover very briefly. The rebellious majority. What does it tell us about the rebellious majority? Well, first of all, verse 13 makes it clear that they were absolutely blind to the real situation. Notice what that says in verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoke against you? God, how can you be upset with me? They were probably looking horizontally. You know that? They were probably looking at others around them and saying, I'm no more wicked than he is. I relate to that. I relate to that personally. Before I viewed myself as a Christian because of the family I was raised in. I went through my college years. Through 68 to 72 is when I was in college. So that was during the Vietnam War and all of the marching on the campuses and all that craziness that was going on. And I remember having in my freshman room, I had two roommates. We had a corner room, and we happened to have two roommates rather than the typical one roommate in this situation. This one guy, a year later, I was at his funeral. He was really, by every sense of the words, I'm not using his name, but he was a wicked person. He was involved in using people and abusing people. Interesting that God chose to bring his earthly life to an end very young. He had a brain hemorrhage, probably from overdosing. I remember standing next to his coffin looking in. It was one of the first times I was really at an open coffin. Yeah, we all kind of remember that, don't you? When the first time you're really around a body that's no longer alive. It's stunning. I remember that very well. I remember walking away with my best friend, Dave Ellingson, who I'd grown up with. We weren't rooming together, but we were at the same university. And we left that funeral and walked outside, and we're walking to our car, and we were talking about this other man, and said, well, you know what? If anybody deserved to end young, this man did. I think the place is better because of his departing from the scene. What a sad thing to be saying about someone that you knew. Well, he no doubt was out of touch, but guess what? I was out of touch with reality. And I died at that point. If I jumped in the car and driven a ways and then had a head-on collision or something and gone into eternity, I would have spent eternity in damnation. Because I viewed myself relative to that man specifically. Well, I don't do what he does. Now, was I doing a lot of bad things and sinful things and stupid things? Absolutely. But relative to him, I was okay. Let me tell you, anybody in here today that is measuring themselves by looking at others around them, you are making a seriously flawed, that's a flawed way of looking at life. Because in eternity, the question is, how do you match to what God said? To his holiness. And his standard is very high. But his offer is extremely gracious. So my first point about this rebellious majority is they were blind to the real situation. The second point is in verse 14, they were self-righteous regarding their walk. They really thought they were pretty much together. They were good, quote, followers of God. Look at what they say. You have said it is useless. This is Jesus. God was speaking to them about them. You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances? Had they kept his ordinances? No way. They had not. Their heart wasn't in it. God was not impressed with their offerings as they presented it. It's very clear from the passage. God was sickened by their hauntiness and their thought of their religious behavior. And that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. And mourners were people that they were on their best behavior. That's what it really was saying. When you go to a funeral, it's not a time to just cut up. You know, you watch what you do, and you normally behave more responsibly in those significant issues. And that's what it was saying. But God was sickened. They were not walking right, but they were blinded to their situation, and they were totally comfortable in their self-righteousness. Danger. Danger. Boy, that is scary. We got to look at our own lives. Ask yourself, am I caught up in just thinking that I'm a good person? The very best we could do are like filthy rags in the eyes of God. It isn't based on our works, and it isn't based on us. But even if it was, how's your behavior? Ever told a lie? Ever used the Lord's name in vain? Ever taken something that wasn't yours? The truth is, If you really are honest about it, every one of us has violated those three, and I've just listed three of the Ten Commandments. Ever not honored the name of the Lord? I mean, we do these things all the time. Ever coveted something that wasn't yours? The flesh takes us that direction. We are wicked in and of ourselves. We should not be comfortable in our own self-righteousness, just like they shouldn't have been comfortable in theirs. I mean, this is not supposed to be the message, so I got to hurry along. They had a distorted view of life. When I read this, I said, wow, they ought to watch our news. Notice what it says in verse 15. They had a distorted view of life. It said, verse 15, so now we call the proud blessed. God, it says, the one who is blessed is the humble. Pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. But they said the proud were the blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. You know, that could be the way we would look around. Ever see any wicked people doing really well financially and from a worldly standpoint, flourishing? Well, the answer is all around us. It's everywhere. People are selfish and wanting things that aren't theirs and taking them if they have the power. You know, I think of this situation in our political system. We have the Buffett rule that they're trying to get passed. And it sounds like this billionaire Mr. Buffett is such a good man because he doesn't want to have to pay less taxes than his secretary. That is a distortion of the truth. He doesn't earn an income in the way you and I do. He only earns revenues from his investments. It's not income. He's not talking about increase in taxes on what he pays. As a matter of fact, the individual, Buffett, owes something like billions to the taxes, and he's fighting it in court, refuses to pay it. And the likelihood is he's going to lose the case. What a self-righteous position to say, oh, I don't pay as, I think it's wrong. You know who would pay more taxes? Some of the people that are in here. The average day person is the one to pay more taxes. Now, if that isn't enough, and it does really get to me if you can't tell, I hate hypocrisy. Oh, then we can't build we might kill some bugs somewhere along the line. We can't build this pipeline. Well, we couldn't do that. We got to preserve our, the place they were talking about building the pipeline through already has 6 or 8 pipelines going through it. Oh, it does. I never knew that. It is even sadder when you recognize that the alternative is two things. Number one, that large, vast resources of oil are most likely going to be sent to China instead of here so that they continue to have a competitive advantage. Why? Because we willfully choose to vote down, not pass, our president did, the pipeline. Now you say, maybe he just didn't understand. It is significant that his very close friend, Mr. Buffett, stands to make millions and millions and millions of dollars because they're going to ship some of the oil by rail. You know who has bought a lot of the rail rights? Buffett has. This is all connected. It is all corruption in the name of piety. That's exactly what I'm talking about. We do it in our slogans also. Pro-life, pro-choice. And you start thinking about those terms. Pro-choice. What is pro-choice? Pro-choice is I choose to kill the baby that's in my tummy. That's my right to kill my baby. Hold on a second. That isn't right. No person who is really thinking can honestly say that. That it should be the mother's right to end a life. Life is God-given. It is not mother-given. And to do it is offense against the Word of God, against the God, the Maker, the Creator of all the universe. And we do it in our nation on an ongoing basis. We kill thousands of babies. On and on we do it. Our country does deserve to be judged. We no longer can pray publicly in the military and use the name of Jesus Christ. In all sorts of settings, wherever we cannot read the Bible in a public way, in a public school. Shame on our nation. Shame on us for not standing up and saying, enough! We ought to be sickened. And yet we have numbed. We are absolutely like the frog who is put in the kettle. And it's just turned up a little by little by little. I suspect that our nation is in for some extremely tough times in the immediate future because of what is being done to our economy and what is being done politically to stir up racism. And it is going to get very uncomfortable. The one thing that is comforting to me as one who reads the Word of God is to look at it and say, well, at least God is just if he allows it to happen. There would be a justice in it. Now, I say that to all of us. May every one of us look around and recognize that by the mere fact that we are gathered here together, we are gathering around the name of Jesus. And no matter what our culture does, we need to be caring for one another. We need to watch out for one another. You know, when I think about that, I think about the practice, some of the ways that God could be trying to prepare us. You ought to just read through the list of people in our directory. And then get close enough to them, and you will see that many of them are quite ill. Why do I say that that's significant? Well, it could be a preparation for us to have our eyes open and to be concerned for one another, because we will only have one another if this thing starts to go the wrong direction. And if it doesn't, God would be glorified by our concern for one another. Okay, I just said three things about the rebellious majority. They were blind to the real situation. They were self-righteous in their own walk. They felt they were good when in fact they were very wicked. And they had a distorted view of life. They called things that were bad, good, and things that were good, bad. Exactly what goes on. Now I want to just point out to you in this few verses, this passage deals with the unchangeable God and teaches us a few aspects about him. The same God that we worship today, the same God that's on the throne, the same God that's listening to this message, the same God that is surveying your mind and your heart right now as you sit and listen under the preaching of the word. First of all, God preserved a remnant in the midst of this garbage, because he was speaking about them. God observed, that's the first point. Second of all, God observed and heard the remnant. And this is fairly fascinating. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Here is one thing that I thought was significant. He was not listening to the prayers. What was he doing? He was listening to them talk to one another. Boy, that was a reminder to me. Look, that's what it says. It didn't talk about prayer here. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. That's a little scary, isn't it? Verse 16 goes on and said, God recorded the remnant's faithfulness. Those that were talking to one another in a God-honoring way, conscious of the fact that God hears and knows it all. So a book of remembrance was written before him, referring to God, for those who fear the Lord and those who meditated on his name. That meditated on his name were those that thought about the Lord, meditated on his word, obviously, contemplated what God would do in these situations and how God would respond. And then look at verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. God declared the remnant to be his jewels, and that really could be translated very accurately, his treasured possessions. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ today, you may not have a job, and you may be struggling with homelessness. You may have family members that aren't doing right. You may not be healthy, and you may be having a real tough time with interpersonal relationships with others. In other words, life here may not be a picnic, but take encouragement from this truth. If you are really one of his, you are the creator, sustainer, God of the universe, precious, treasured possession. And ultimately, you'll be blessed beyond the description of words because of it. Notice in continue in verse 17, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. God promised to spare and care for the remnant. That sounds familiar. I think he told me in the New Testament, he'll never leave me nor forsake me. I do not have to fear what man shall do unto me. Does that mean that I am free from the concern that someday, because of you find yourself in a situation where somebody could turn a gun on you and say, do you believe in Christ? Yes. If you say that twice, I'm going to shoot you. And you say it, I believe in Christ. That's what we ought to say. We ought to have it purposed in our hearts. We're going to honor God. The reward may not be here, but it'll be worth it. And you know where they were talking, the blessed, the wicked would be blessed and that type of thing? Look at what it says in 18. It's comforting me that God will reestablish integrity. We talked about integrity during the Sunday school hour. Integrity means to be holy and completely committed to being Christ-like in our words, our thoughts, and our deeds. Then you shall discern, verse 18, between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. There will be a day when this garbage, this confusion, this misrepresentation of reality will be all cleared up. And righteous will be righteous, wicked will be wicked. Now, here's where I was trying to get to. Characteristics of the treasured remnant that we should purpose to model in our own lives. The first one is found in the phrase in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Those who feared the Lord. You know what it said about them? They remain true to the Lord, even though the culture had gone another way. Our culture has gone another way. We need to remain true to our God. Frederick the Great, a ruler in Prussia, during the mid-1700s, was a very vile agnostic. He was a non-believer. He was wicked. He had just a coarseness about him. It is recorded that one of his generals, von Zeeland, was a devout Christian. One day at a festival, the ruler of Prussia, Frederick the Great, got up there and in a very crude way, made crude jokes, spoke profanely about Jesus Christ until everyone was rocking in laughter. Everyone but General von Zeeland. Finally, von Zeeland arose and addressed the king, and I want to quote what he said. Sir, you know that I have not feared death. I have fought and won 38 battles for you. I am an old man, and I am soon have to go into the presence of one greater than you, the mighty God, who saved me from my sins, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are blaspheming. I salute you, sir, as an old man who loves his Savior, standing on the edge of eternity. The place went silent, obviously thinking that this old general was going to have his head cut off in their presence. But the place went silent, and then with a trembling voice, King Frederick replied, and again I'm quoting from the historical records, "General von Zealand, I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon." And then he sat down. And there was a silence, and then everybody got up and left. Here's my point. It may look risky to remain true to God because the whole world has gone against it. But it's still the right thing to do. And if we truly keep in our minds who the Almighty is, and that by Him all things consist, we also, in similar situations, would proudly stand and give testimony to our Lord. Point number two, encourage one another in the Lord. Those who feared the Lord did what? Spoke to one another. And the Lord listened in and heard them. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 10, the importance of this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 says this, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Okay, we are supposed to consider one another to say, how can we encourage them in love and good works? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as we see the day approaching. You know what Hebrews is telling us? You and I have a responsibility to one another to encourage and not discourage. I meet with different people in different settings throughout the week. Sometimes just one person at a time, sometimes with groups. One group I've met with for some time, I left grieved last time. Met with them for a long time. Why? My heart was grieved because when I left, I reflected on the reality that everything was a complaint. I had been preparing this message. My heart was deeply grieved. There's no question things could be done better, and we should purpose to do so. But we need to remember that we live in a day when it is hard to keep going. Did anybody identify with that? And when we're around one another, we need to remember that it is a great time to encourage love and good works. Three, think about and esteem the Lord. They discipled themselves to think godly thoughts. That's obvious from verse 16 at the end of it. It says, "So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord." Second time they're referred to as those that feared the Lord. "And who meditate on his name." Now that word meditate is a challenging word to take from the Greek into English, because it has a lot of nuances to it. But it clearly has an aspect of focus. But it is focus in a very positive sense. Meditate is a good word in the sense, if as long as you understand that meditate is in the context of esteeming God. It's lifting Him up, thinking about what a wonderful God we serve. Have you been meditating on the Lord? It is a precious thing to do. Meditate on how the Lord has cared for us in the past. And then I get to be thinking about how excited I am about how He's going to prepare us to meet the challenges of the future. Philippians 4:8-9 reminds me of this truth. And this is given in the midst of a struggling situation, difficult situation. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. What is he saying we should be doing? Even when we don't feel physically good, even when we have a lot of pressures, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we ought to be spending some serious time reflecting on what He's done for us in the truth of His Word. These things which you have learned and received and heard in me, saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that a blessed promise? Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. The fourth aspect is the faithfully serve the Lord. It ends with looking into the future, actually, after a judgment had taken place. And he says in verse 18, and then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. When I looked at that, I was reminded that serving the Lord is what it's all about. We need to bring Him glory by being one of His instruments. We have been bought with a price. It's not about our agenda, it is His that matters. In a speech in Dallas, Texas, Corey Ten Boom, author of The Hiding Place, everyone understands that was during World War II, and when they were doing these wicked, awful things to the Jewish people. Corey Ten Boom stood strong in that situation. But I found it fascinating when I read an account about her. She was speaking to this Dallas group, and it was a motivational speech, clearly. And she says, someone asked her, Corey, what a great faith you have. She smiled and paused, looked down and then looked up, as the account goes. What was she probably doing? She was obviously thinking through, what a great faith I have. She was trying to figure out how to respond to this. Here's what she said. No, it's what a great God I have. Now, we, as born-again Christians, should hold on to that truth. What a great God we have. And whether it was in the nation of Israel in Malachi's day or in the United States of America today, it is still true. We serve an awesome God. What a mighty God we serve. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would challenge all of our hearts. Challenge our hearts in these truths to really put it to practice, that we would remain true to you, that we would encourage one another in your name. We would think about and esteem you in our thoughts, and that we'd faithfully serve you. Father, help us to be that type of a Christian. I pray that we would not be so distracted by the world that we lose sight of the beauty of your glory. I thank you for who you are. I recognize that many are challenged in a lot of different ways, but I pray that all of us would take heart. If we know Jesus, we're headed for a better place. This world is not our home. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.